And as a church, we've been going through John chapter 3. I'll tell you from the very get-go, all of Scripture is important. Timothy talks about it. All of Scripture is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's all God-breathed. It's all important. But if I was going to say you can only read one chapter, this would be the chapter I would direct you to. If you're only allowed to read one chapter, I would say read John chapter 3. It's one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. It's incredibly rich. There's no way I'm going to touch on everything, but it's important. Now, as I was reading it, it talks about birth, and it reminded me of the birth of my kids and the birth of my first son. You know, if you've had kids, the dad's role is not as important as the mom's role in giving birth. I'm just going to be honest. So, I remember, like, I'm trying to anticipate, like, what is my role? What do I do? I'm pretty young. I don't really know how this works. And I've got all these ideas in my head about what I should do to help out. And if any of you know us, you kind of know Crystal apparently is a great apartment. The kids did not want to come out. We went all the way to the very last date. She had to be induced. And so we go to the hospital. It's the due date. If the baby gets any bigger, it's dangerous for mom. So he's coming out today. Well, actually, we didn't know. If it was we waited to find out. So we're there, and they give her, I think it was a pill, and it was like, okay, take this pill, and I'll walk around the hospital for 8 hours and see if this will happen. So we're walking around, we're doing all the different things, and it's just not happening. We were there for quite a while, and they go, okay, it's taking too long. We need to get the party started. So they gave her, I believe it's called Pitocin. Okay, Pitocin. That's a no-joke drug. That got it going real quick. So she, like, they take the pill, 8 hours later, nothing's really happening. She gets Pitocin, it was like 17 seconds, and the first contraction's coming, and I'll never forget because her dad was in the room, and he saw her face and was like, yep, we're out of here. We know how this is going. And it was like, she had a couple hours of pushing, and the whole time, I am like, I did the class, I know what I'm supposed to do. Here's how I felt. When I was in EMS and there was a car wreck on a road, the guy that wanted to help but that was just getting in the way, I would tell him, hey, you can help me with this. Put your hand on the car and I'll tell you when I need your help. And so the guy would go over and go, okay, and just sit there and wait. I'm not trying to be rude, but you kind of look dumb. You're just standing there like this. So I felt like that guy. Here, take this rag and dab her on the forehead. And I was like, you got it. I'm going to dab her on the forehead. What else do I do? Like, I know my role in it did not really do. I'm there to dab her on the forehead. She'll be fine without me. But then there's the moment where she gives birth and we waited. And so there's that magical moment, if I can use the word magical. I'm looking to see, is this a boy or a girl? Is it Maverick or Jubilee? Those are the two names we had picked out. And so I'm trying to find out, what is it? It was a beautiful thing. And as I reflect on it, after I get over feeling like I'll use the word goober. It's a miracle. I mean, anyone that's been a part of it, it is a miracle. A woman grew a human being in her. That's a superpower right there. I mean, we do the CareNet bottles. It's just a little plug, but we do the CareNet bottles because they work with women who are giving birth, and it's a difficult situation for them. But the reality is, that's human life, and it's incredibly valuable, and it's done in a human being. It is a miracle. And Scripture talks about that that's the birth of flesh, and it's a miracle. But Scripture also talks about the birth in the Spirit, and then that is also a miracle. And we're going to talk about that in John chapter 3 today. So, like I said, this is one of the most important chapters you'll ever read, and for good reason. There's a ton in here, but we're going to focus on a couple of different things. What we'll do is we'll read the Scripture all the way together, all the way through, and we'll look at three different things. One, Nicodemus is asking this question without really knowing it. What's the way to heaven? And then Jesus answers him by saying, look. And last, the story of Nicodemus. What do we know about him? And how does it end? So we're going to look at it that way with a couple of different things. I'll read the Scripture. We'll go back and look at it together, and we'll see what God's Word has for us. You can either follow along on the screen or just in your own Bible, but I'll read it. I'm reading from the NIV and starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus that night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to the flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying this. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe them. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." When you read it in context, that verse has a little bit more meaning, doesn't it? Well, let's go back to the beginning, and it starts out with, "Now there was a man named Nicodemus." It's important that we understand in context where this is coming from, because I think what John is doing, he's the writer of this book, he's trying to point out something that is more significant than just this man Nicodemus. If you go back to chapter 2, a couple weeks ago, I preached on the wedding at Cana, this time where we talked about, we can learn a lot from this miracle that happened, what the world has to offer versus what Jesus has to offer, this water versus wine, or the wine of the good tasting wine versus the best wine ever. This miracle that happened. And then shortly after that, it says that the Passover was coming. So they go up to Jerusalem. They're going to celebrate the Passover, and he's in the temple. And one of my favorite stories ever probably says a little bit about my character. He's driving out people from the temple. He builds a whip. They've turned it into a marketplace where they're selling animals for sacrifice. "Oh, you came to sacrifice in this kind of way and worship God in this kind of way. We got an animal that will sell you for it." And so Jesus, a little upset, builds a whip, drives them out, says, "This, you've turned my father's house into a market." And so the people go, "Well, who are you that you have the authority to drive us out of here?" And he kind of answers them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." That's an important phrase. If you know the crucifixion story, they kind of mock him with that same statement. So he says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." And Jesus answered that way. And they go, "Well, it took us 46 years. You're going to do it in 3 days." And then it tells us again. Well, he's referencing what will happen. It's his body that will be raised again. And then at the end of this, in verse 23, when we read scripture, you and I read like, okay, what chapter is it and what verse is it in? Can I just let you in on a secret? The writers didn't have chapters and verses. This is all one letter. So it's easy for us to separate things that the writer never intended to be separated. Okay? Now, with that in context, this is also one of my favorite verses, but in starting in 23, it says, "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men." It's interesting. They saw the signs and went, "We see the miracles, we believe in him." But he didn't trust them with who he was. Why? Because it tells us. Because he knew who they were. "He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." That's a deep verse right there. He knew what was in them. He knew that they're following him because of the signs. They're after the blessings, not the blesser. And then he continues, "He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees." You see the connection? These people are following him because they saw the miraculous signs. They saw him heal a paralyzed man. And who is this man that says he can forgive sins? This is starting to cause some commotion among the people. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. It's important that as we read this, we understand that Nicodemus is Nicodemus. He's got his own story. This is history. It really happened. But in this story, John is trying to point out that Nicodemus is also a reflection of man. He's a reflection of you and I. It's important that as we read through it, it's not just Nicodemus and his problem. It's man's problem. Okay? So, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The Pharisees were, if you know anything about them, they were the cream of the crop for the Jews. These guys were the ruling teachers of the law. They're the ones that, like, if I had a son, I'd be like, Maverick, you should be like Nicodemus. Boy, does he have his Bible memorized. He has God's word memorized. He lives the law by the every I dotted, every T crossed. He does it right. You should be more like him. So this man is not just a run-of-the-mill guy. This is a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And it says he came to Jesus at night and said, we can make a bigger deal out of this than I think John intended, but remember I told you at the very beginning of this, there's an illustration that John uses over and over and over, light versus darkness. And I think there's a small thing we can learn in here that it says he came to Jesus at night. Does he need to emphasize that? He could say he came to Jesus and had a conversation. It wouldn't change it, would it? But I think John is trying to point out he came to him at night, a man who is in the kingdom of darkness. He is not yet in the kingdom of light. He comes to him at night. But it also tells us a little bit about Nicodemus. He's one of the ruling Jewish. He's got a little bit of courage. Got to have at least a little bit because he goes to this man and he says with a title of respect, Rabbi. So he's got a little bit of courage to go to him and say, hey, can you tell us a little bit about who you are? He says it this way. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. That's a nice way to greet someone. You are a man of God. We know you couldn't do the things you're doing unless God was with you. And Jesus says, thank you. That was kind. No, that's not what he says. He knows. Some of you are like, that's not in my Bible. He says, knowing exactly what's in him, it just told us that he knows what's in man. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Huh? I just told you you're a nice person, and you're telling me I got to be born again. Not only is that cryptic and a little confusing, but what are you getting at? How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Clearly, Nicodemus has no idea what Jesus is talking about. Clearly. Look, I was there when my son was born. Fairly certain I can't do that again, so could you please elaborate? And what we see is this man, how many of you, let's just be real honest with one another, as you get older, it's hard to learn new things, isn't it? We can confess, it's okay. It gets harder to learn new things. And Nicodemus is saying, hold on, like, I don't get what you're saying. Can you please elaborate and tell me, I can't go back into the womb, so what is it that you're trying to get at? And Jesus answers him, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of spirit. If we can back up just a little bit to what Jesus originally says, he says, you must be born again. This is an important moment in Scripture. I said this is some of the most important words you'll read, arguably the most important chapter in all of Scripture. You must be born again. This is a reference to what theologians call regeneration. That once you have faith that God creates in the old is dead, the new has come. You are a new creation in Christ. That's what this is referring to, that you must be born again. The description of it, if you were to look it up, would say something like this: regeneration happens when the Holy Spirit makes us a new creation, resurrecting us from being dead in sin and making us alive in Christ. You are not a Christian unless you are born again, unless you are regenerated. It's funny because as we were talking about being unified in the kingdom of God, I think those denominational walls have started to fall away. It used to be much more serious. There's even a story where Billy Graham is talking to a man and says, "Are you a Christian?" He goes, "Oh, thank God, no, I'm a Baptist." The reality is, if you believe in who Jesus is and what he did on the cross for you, you, through faith, by God's grace, are born again. You are regenerated. And your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he makes this reference that you have to be born again, and Nicodemus is confused. And he answers him, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of spirit." Jesus answers his question about how to get there, but in this cryptic way, and left Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the law, he is really smart. At this point, he's very confused. His mind is blown. Born of water and of spirit. Please elaborate. I like the way that one pastor explains it. I'm going to give my own interpretation of it. My wife and I we own a house. Any of you that own a house and, you know, you want it to be a nice space, you continue to work on it, right? Some of us get a house and it's in rough shape and we got a lot of work to do. My wife and I received a house and it was actually in really good shape. But as we've been there about a decade, and we're trying to personalize the house. We're working on different things. I built a chicken coop that seems like it's never going to be finished. We'll change things in the house so it fits what we like a little bit more. We'll change paints and stuff one day when I actually do it. But let's say a decade from now, after the kids are gone, we have finished. The house is like perfect. Can any of you tell me, do we ever get to that point, men? Okay, that's good, exciting advice. But one day when we're at a point where we're like, I think it's kind of where we're at, you know what, we should hire an internal or a decorator. You can tell, interior, that's the word I'm looking for. An interior decorator, maybe there's something we're not seeing. And the interior decorator comes in and goes, "I see what you've done here, I've looked at this. Okay, let me give you some advice on what you need to do now. Bulldoze the whole thing, rip up the concrete, get it flat, and start all the way over again." That's what Nicodemus is being told. "I know what you've done to work on yourself for the last 20 years. I know that you're one of the ruling Jewish council. You have worked on yourself. You've studied the law. You know what's there. You have to be born again to be saved. I don't care how you've worked on yourself." There are things that we need to know and things in life that we learn. But what he's saying is that salvation does not come by your means. It's by the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to the flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. If I can go back really quick, there's this moment where it says you must be born of water and of Spirit. That can be a little confusing. And it's fairly cryptic, and there's a lot of disagreements on what it's actually saying. So let's look at a couple of the different things that they talk about. Some say the water is a reference to women going into labor, the water breaks, right? My problem with that is I don't think first century Jews would be able to relate to that. I don't think they said, "Well, my wife's water broke." And so that's what he's referring to. Some say it's a reference to baptism, but the problem with that is that the bulk of the New Testament tells us that salvation is not baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but it's a product of it. Right? He says that you must be born of water and of spirit. Well, if baptism is not a requirement for salvation, then why does he mention it here? So I think the reality is he's not referencing baptism. And Paul talks about that as well in 1 Corinthians 1:17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize." I love Paul because he's very straightforward. And at one point he's like, "I can't even remember all the people I've baptized." So clearly it wasn't as important to Paul as what he's saying here. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with eloquence or words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Where does the power lie? In the cross of Christ, not in baptism. Baptism is important. It signifies, it's this moment that if you sit with me and we talk about baptism, the way I'll probably oversimplify it is it's an outward expression of an inward transformation. That you believe in Jesus and you're doing this as a reflection of what he's doing in your life. It is not a part of the equation for salvation. It's a product of it. So, what is he talking about then? I think verse 10 kind of gives us a little bit of a hint as to what he's talking about. In verse 10, he says, "You're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things?" See, Jesus was really good at something. Every time he's talking to someone, he knows exactly who he's talking to. When he talks to the Samaritan woman, "Hey, go get your husband." "Well, I don't have a husband." "You're right. You've been married 5 times, and the man you're with is not your husband." He knows exactly who he's talking to. He knows who he's talking to with Nicodemus. You're one of Israel's greatest teachers. Think about what you've learned. What we know about in the Old Testament, he says you have to be born of water and of spirit. And the Old Testament uses water as kind of this illustration over and over and over and over again as a restoration or purification. Ezekiel 36, he's talking about it, says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." This water is a depiction of removing that which is dirty, that which is impure, and giving you a new heart, a new birth. I think that's what he's talking about there. Hey, Nicodemus, you know the Old Testament. When I say of water and of spirit, I'm talking about something that God does. This purifying of your heart. From death to life. And then when you look at this New Testament, there are all these statements about people who are alive, but he refers to them as dead. How can someone, we watched a TV show once a long time ago before I came to Jesus. This is, AMC did not come up with the term The Walking Dead. Jesus did. How can someone be alive if they are dead? Let's look at the prodigal son. You know the story. If you don't, it's this. I'll do a really quick version of it. The prodigal son is the story about a man who this young man goes to his dad and says, "I want my inheritance. Essentially, can you just die and leave me what you have for me? I would like it so I can go do what I want with it." He goes off. The dad honors him, says, "You can go off and make your own decisions, live life your way in your power, how you'd like to do it." And as he does that, says he squanders what he has on essentially lavish living, on partying. Living life in ways that he thinks is going to bring him satisfaction. And when he comes down, he's got nothing. He's at this moment where he's in I'm picturing him in a pig stall covered in mud. And he's longing over what the pigs are eating, this pig slop. That's pretty low life if you want to eat the same thing as pigs are eating. And it says that when he comes to his senses and says, "You know what? Even the servants my dad had lived better than I do. Maybe I'll just go back to him and say, 'You know what, Dad? I have sinned before you and heaven. Maybe I can be like one of them. And I'll just, you know what? I'll just work for my dad. I don't want to be received in the way I was. I'll just work for him.'" And what happened? He comes back to the father and he's reciting this. If you've ever been in trouble with your parents, and I was really good at it, you have this apology that you've worked on. All right. If I just apologize the right way, I won't get in trouble. So he's doing that. "Okay, Father, I've sinned before you and God, and I've sinned before you in heaven. I got this right." And as he's coming down the road, the father sees him. The father runs to meet him. And he begins his recital. "Father, I've sinned before you." And the dad doesn't care. "You've come home." And he has this moment where they celebrate. He gives him his cloak. He gives him the ring and his tunic. And he covers him and he's hugging him. He's kissing him. He's excited that he has returned home. And he turns to the servants and goes, "Go kill a fatted calf because we're going to party tonight." Why? "For this son of mine who was dead is alive again." In the New Testament, there are all these moments, if you hear emotion in my voice, because that was me. In the New Testament, there's all these moments where he talks about people who are alive and says they're dead. Clearly, this man was not dead. What is he referring to? He was dead to his father's love. He may have been walking around, breathing, a living soul, but he was dead to the father's love. He was living his life, his way, by his standards, apart from the father and his love. He was dead. John 10:10. Jesus says, I came to bring you life. He's talking to living people. What did he mean? Let's boil this down and probably oversimplify it, but he is talking to people who are dead in their sin. Where they're at living life their way, when their time comes, they will be separated from the Father's love for eternity. And Jesus says, I come to give you life. Right now, you are destined for that wide road of destruction. You are the walking dead, but I came to give you life. Nicodemus, this teacher of the law, knows his Bible well, and he's telling him in verse 10, remember what you learned in God's word, that water is an illustration that God brings life, that God turns a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And he tells him, you must be born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to the spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the spirit. The spirit does its work of rebirth when and where it pleases. This is talking, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, that we don't get to determine who is regenerated. We don't get to determine when the Holy Spirit works. Our job is to water and water and water and water, and God is the one who determines that. Just like wind, I can look outside and do my best guess at which direction it's going, but I don't get to determine when and where it blows, where the wind blows. So it is with the Holy Spirit. How can this be? Like I said, Nicodemus is probably very, very, very confused. So at this point, Jesus hasn't actually answered the question, how do you get to heaven? Right? Nicodemus comes and says, hey, I know you're a man of God. You wouldn't be able to do what you do without it, without God being with you. And Jesus goes, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you won't see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And so Nicodemus says, well, how can this be? So he asked this question without asking it, how do I get to heaven? And Jesus never even answered it. But he pointed out the problem. Now Jesus is starting to answer the question. You are dead as the stone. You are dead as the stone is, but I will bring, you must be turned to flesh, like it talks about in Ezekiel. You must be born again of water and spirit. Now he actually starts answering the question in the next little section of scripture. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Have you ever wondered how Jesus would share the gospel? Like, I share the gospel with people, and there are times where I'm like, man, I don't know if I did that right. Oh, I wonder if I could just set it a different way. Maybe if I had an example from Jesus, how he did it, then I'd have the perfect example, right? Well, Jesus is revealing himself to Nicodemus in a way that Nicodemus would have to wonder. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we've seen. But still, you people don't accept our testimony. In the very next verse, I've spoken to you of earthly things. How can I speak to you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a term that he uses talking about Jesus' humanity. This is where we get that human wrapped in, that's God wrapped in human flesh. The God-man, some refer to him as. And he's telling him, I came from heaven. I'm trying to teach you heavenly things. you haven't understood these basic things. How can I tell you about heavenly things? And then so he starts to answer the question. How do you get to heaven? You just got to look in the right direction. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This is he references, remember I talked about it, Jesus knows who he's talking to. He knows who Nicodemus is. He knows what Nicodemus knows. This is a teacher of the law. He knows the Old Testament really well. Hey, you remember in Numbers 21, I was right the first time. Numbers 21, you remember that situation where Moses and the people, the Israelites, they're in the desert, they're walking around, God's providing for them, and things are going really well, but they continue to grumble about what God is offering them. And what happens? He sends fiery snakes, right? And they bite people. What happens? The people are dying. These are serious snakes. I've never been bit by a snake, but I've been bit by a bee one time. I'd stung by a bee. I know those are two very different things, a snake versus a bee sting. But what happens when I get stung by a bee? I have experienced that, and anytime someone else gets stung by a bee, I know how to help them. Well, in this story, there's a situation where the people, God sends these snakes because they're grumbling and they're being bitten, they're all dying. And what do the people do? Hey, Moses, we need you to handle this because we don't know what to do. We're dying. We need some help. And so Moses goes to God and God says, build a serpent and put it on a pole. And then lift it up and anyone that looks at it will be saved. You got to look in the right direction. Put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in their shoes for a minute. You're bit by a snake. Like, I don't know what to do. I see my wife bit by a snake and I want to tell her. I'm told everyone's dying from this, but those who are looking at the serpent, the one that's on the stick, it doesn't make any sense to me. I understand that. But if we look at the snake, we're going to be saved. You don't look at the snake, what happens? You die. So I'm going to share with my wife, I'm going to share with everyone around me, hey, let's look in the right direction. So it is with the Son of Man. So the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus knows who he's talking to and he tells him this story. One that he would know well. Just like the people that you know about. This is your heritage. Comes through. This is your ancestors. They were bit by snakes and they were saved by looking at the snake who was lifted up on a pole. So it will be for the Son of Man, who he has already referenced himself as, when he is lifted up. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Believing in who Jesus is when he goes to the cross. He's talking about what's going to happen. Now, this has always confused me a little bit. When I was younger, I used to like the story of Nicodemus, but I wonder, like, does Nicodemus actually believe? Does he have faith? What happens to him? There's often times in Scripture, we don't ever know what happens. I talked about the Samaritan woman. We know she goes off and shares about, let me tell you about this man who told me everything about me. There's the story of the rich young ruler. What do I need to do? I'm a pretty good guy. He says, you got to give everything away and follow me. And he walks off looking sad. We don't know what happens to him. Bartimaeus, this awesome story where this blind man throws his cloak off, comes to Jesus. Jesus heals him and he goes off. But we never hear about him again. The cool thing about Nicodemus is we do hear about him. In John 19, it says this is after Jesus has been crucified after the body was taken down. This is what we read about it. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. It's interesting because it says he had to be a disciple of Jesus in secret. Why? Because those same people that were in the temple when he said, I'll destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. These same people heard that. They're the ones yelling, crucify him. And they mock him saying, hey, you said you'll rebuild it in 3 days. Let's see you do it. These same people who saw the signs and now they're yelling, crucify him. These are the Jewish ruling council. This is the Jewish rulers. And he's a part of that group. So he knows I've got to do it in secret. And it says that, so in secret, he was a disciple. He asked Pilate for the permission to take the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. The man who earlier had visited him at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's a lot of herbs. I think, again, there's this illustration of light versus darkness. We can take this too far, but he did visit him at night. There's past tense there. In order to go and help with the body of Jesus after he had been crucified, he risks a lot, takes a lot of courage. These same people were yelling, crucify him, and they're looking for his followers as well. The disciples fled. But he comes with a lot of money, a lot of resources to honor the body of Jesus. Now, we can go too far with it, and maybe I'm just optimistic, but I think that tells us that Nicodemus was a member of the kingdom of darkness and now a member of the kingdom of light. I think he left darkness. He came into light. He did not have faith, but by the time this is done, he did. Nicodemus had some questions he had to answer for himself. Who is this Jesus? How do I get to heaven? What do you mean born of water and of spirit? I know the story of Moses. What do you mean I have to look to the serpent? Look to the Son of Man who's lifted up just like the serpent? He has questions he has to answer. So do you and I. We have questions we have to answer. Where are you at on this? I told you at the very beginning, this is one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. It doesn't just tell you how to get to heaven. This is eternal life. Nicodemus had to wrestle with this. I like the outcome. I like what I see. I pray that as you wrestle with these questions, you get to that same outcome. That you realize salvation comes in, there's only one way. It's through Jesus. It's staring at the one who will go to the cross for you. Now, if you're one who's like, yep, I got that message. I do believe in Jesus. I do believe that he was the Son of God. I do believe that he came, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross to atone for my sins. Just like the one who was bit by the snake and would share with others, who is it that you're sharing with? Because they are dying. There's one way that they don't. They have to look to the one who is lifted up. They have to look to Jesus. Look to the Son of Man and believe. It's pretty simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Where are you at on this? Where are you at in who Jesus was? Who are you sharing it with? I'm just going to leave you with that. Let me pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how clear you make it. Even when there's times it seems confusing, you make it pretty simple. With your conversation with Nicodemus, you talk about all these different, almost cryptic messages. You say born of water and of flesh and of spirit and it can be confusing for us, but I love that at the very end of the conversation, you end it this way, and I'm going to read his words over you as we're praying. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth and comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Father, as Nicodemus might have been standing there confused, Jesus answered his question. And he ended it in a way that no one would be confused. Whoever believes in the Son will be saved. Father, as I started with at the very beginning and prayed, I pray that that is the sail that propels our boat forward. Father, that is the message that propels us through every moment of every day. Father, I pray for those who do not have faith. I pray that this would be the moment that your word pierces the heart of stone and turns it into the heart of flesh. Father, that through you we would see the dead to life. Father, give us the courage and the ability to share that with others. We pray this in your name. Amen. We invite the worship team up and we will end with one last song.